If you were to ask the psalmist David, how do you endure trials? He would say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall what? Direct your paths. Very poetic, very pointed. If you were to look for the scripture for an example of how to deal with a trial during difficult times, I would think first of the example of Joshua, who, when he had people doubted him, looked at them, drew a line in the sand, and said, you choose this day who you serve, but as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. But James, who we'll study tonight, is not a poet. He's not a warrior. He's a pastor. And he's responsible of ministering to these little pockets of churches that are tucked away in the first century in homes. And in these churches are prejudicial, selfish, materialistic, self-righteous, self-interested church members. So frankly, he doesn't have time to be poetic, nor does he have time to use narrative as an example. The medium that he's chosen is letter writing. Writes this letter and sends it on, and as a circular letter, goes from church to church and church. And so in an economy of words, he only has the opportunity to be very precise and very direct. And so James writes to a church, a family that is experiencing trials, and he gets right to the point. Now, we're looking at the scripture, James chapter 1, that Johnny read just a second ago, and I understand that as we look at this text, starting in verse 2, that there's a danger here. And that is because it is so pointed, and because it's direct, and because it is so clear, the temptation is that to think that because it's simple, it's easy, but it's not, right? Someone once said that the problem with Scripture is not that it's unclear. The problem with Scripture is that it's clear, we just don't want to do it. And I think that's especially true of this text. And so if I could, at the risk of being trite, say to you, James gives us three principles that if you're going through a trial, which is all of us on some level, then there are three things, let me say clearly, you must do. Three things I must do. The tense in the Greek is the same as in English, is an imperative, meaning it's a command. So if I were coming to you and I said, look, I had a temptation, I have a trial, I'm struggling, what should I do? You could feel very confident in opening up the Bible, turn to James chapter 1 and say, look, Steve, this is exactly what you need to do. Here are at least three things. We're going to look more later, but here are these first three things in James 1, 2 through 8. Now again, thinking of Donnie as he alluded to a minute ago, the loss of his son, and think of you to others in our congregation who are now are going through profound trials, it would kill me if this were perceived tonight as some trite three principles to get you out of trials. That's not what it is about. But rather, this is God writing through James to his family, our family here tonight, saying this is how you are to manage the trials and temptations in your life. Very, very explicit. So sometimes God speaks through poetry, sometimes he speaks through example. Here he speaks through very clear, direct commands. That's encouraging, isn't it? Not unlike the Proverbs of the Old Testament. And so here it is, James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Father God, we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would so govern our time together that, Father, not a word would be wasted. Not a moment would be lost in daydreaming or distraction, and Father, not one thing would go unsaid. Lord, it's only your Holy Spirit that can give us that. So our complete confidence is in him, Father. Guard my mind and my tongue, and Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you're going through a trial, I'm going through a trial on some level. What do we do when we're going through trials? Here's the first thing. Look back at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Here's the first thing, number one. When you're going through a trial, you have to think of it as a joy because of what it's producing. Now, this is not at all some trite, cliched admonition that if you somehow change your mental state, you can alter your circumstances. Not at all. You may perfectly apply the word of God and things may get worse, not better. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. Well, no, you're missing the point. Things may get worse anyway, right? But at least this way he obeyed God and what he's saying. So, well, if this is not just self-affirmation, if this is not just thinking yourself into a better position, what is it? Well, let's go back to the text and see what he's saying here. First of all, consider it all joy. Consider, that's clear. He's saying, think about this with your mind. But what is the joy there? The joy is not giddy bliss. Don't think of that. Don't think of the child on the swing set with great aspiration that just as I went up, it's going to go down again and how very exciting that is. It's not this overwhelming sense of bliss. Rather, it is a settled peace. A settled confidence that as you're going against gale force winds, the Holy Spirit of God is settling your heart. That's what the joy is here. It may not be bliss. It may not have any relationship to your emotion or your physical state. It's just simply in your spirit, a settled confidence that God has got all this in control. So when you're heading in a trial or when you're in a trial, think of it that way. My brethren, he's talking again to the family, when you encounter various trials. Now, the King James, the old King James, not the new King James, refers to this as word as temptation. And it's true that the Greek word can be translated trial or temptation. But the context, I believe, and most scholars believe, make it very clear that this is not talking about being tempted to sin, rather a trial that we experience, something that we go through as a believer, some type of trial. Now, why should we do that? Why should we think about the trials with a settled peace and a settled confidence? Well, verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So as you're going through this trial, what's happening is, and it may be even unbeknownst to you, what's happening is God is testing your faith. Now, when he says faith there, it's the generic Greek word for faith, but don't think of your faith in the sense of whether I'm a Christian or whether I'm a Buddhist. God is testing it. That's not the point. He's testing your faith, meaning your confidence in him. Now, in a minute, we're going to talk about wisdom, and the difference between wisdom and faith, and I'll just kind of jump ahead for a second, is wisdom is knowing what God says about a particular situation. Faith is applying that wisdom. Faith is not something I check off. It's not a mental state where I kind of work myself up and say, God, I believe, I believe, I believe. No, what faith is doing is taking the principles of the Word of God and applying them, you see. And so this helps us make more sense in the context, because when someone threatens my integrity, when my finances are stressed, losing my faith is not doubting, God, I wonder if this is going to happen or not. Losing my faith is when I stop doing what God has told me to do in His Word. Finances are tight, so I stop tithing. Finally, enough pressure gets placed upon me that I feel like there's mental justification to lash out and to be sarcastic. And I wish it wasn't true, but I think sometimes sarcasm is my spiritual gift. And if it's not held in check, what's sometimes said in jest can be biting and cutting, but it's justified because I've been pressed. And what he's saying there is I've lost my faith. I've lost the application of God's word, which is to control my tongue, because I'm held accountable for every idle word. It's when all of a sudden the pressures get so tight that you choose to resort into yourself and implode instead of give confidence in God. That's a loss of faith. So when the trials come upon us, here's what he's saying. The reason why you should consider this joy is because those trials are testing my ability to be obedient to God through those things, to be faithful. But here's the part that's encouraging and discouraging. When you're going through a trial, you understand that every trial that you're going through and every trial that I'm going through is a precursor to the next trial. You say, well, is it going to be worse than this one or going to be better? I don't know. Could be that your best days are ahead. Could be that your worst days are ahead. We don't know. I can't predict that. You can't predict it about me, right? We just don't know what's going to happen. But here's what we do know. That Adam jetted the whole human race into sin. Now, Adam takes a lot of rap because of the sin. But you understand, he was a perfect man and he fell to temptation. I doubt I would fare any better, right? And so Adam fell into sin. I participated in that sin and demonstrated that I was a son of Adam. So because of Adam's sin and because of my sin, the whole human race is thrust into suffering. And because of this, there is eventual death. And because of death, it doesn't just come upon us all at once. There are things like cancer, and people die prematurely, and parents bury children. And there are all these small issues that happen as well. But all these things are a result of sin. This is why Job said that man's days are few and full of trouble. You just can't get away from it. All of our lives are going to be coming out of a trial or going into a trial or preparing for a trial. There are all these perpetual trials that are going on. And God is so good, and he's so removed from this, he's so above this, that he has the power to take that trial and to use it as something that is spiritually profitable. Isn't that amazing? He can take that trial and use it to something that actually accomplishes the purpose that eternally he has set out for our lives. He can do that. So one of the functions of the trial that I'm in, back to verse 3, is to produce endurance. Which begs the question, for what? Well, endurance for the next trial. So let me suggest something to you. If I do not bear up, if I don't activate my faith, if I discard my faith during a trial, I'm setting myself up for failure for the next trial. But if I say, God, I'm not going to lose my faith. I'm going to stay faithful to you. Actually, I'm setting myself up, you see, for success for the next trial, because the next trial is coming. It's inevitable. So that's why, as you're thinking about the trial that you're going through, whatever it is, and I'm thinking about the my trial, we should think about it with a sly smile. I can't control the storm that I'm going through any more than I can control the weather. But you know what? God is so sovereign that there is absolutely not one iota of one thing that could come into my life that he doesn't have the power to use to prepare me for the next thing. And that brings a settled confidence. Not a giddy bliss. I don't know, maybe a miserable situation, but there's a confidence that God is going to wield it ultimately in my favor. Isn't that encouraging? And so that's the joy. So James is telling this congregation how you deal with trials. And the first thing he says is, think of them as a joy because this trial is producing endurance for the next trial. Now here's the second thing that he says. Look at verse 4. It doesn't feel like it, but it's also an imperative, a command. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, when you think about the first issue, you may think that maybe we're just getting endurance for endurance sake. In other words, we're just suffering so the fact we can get endurance. But this verse tells us that endurance has an object. And so the first command is to think of them in joy. The second command is this. When you're going through a trial, keep on enduring till it's completed. Look at what it says. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, having nothing. So that begs the question, what's the result? What's the aim? Is God just sending me through one trial through the next because that's just the way life is and I'm just going to go roll through the... No. This is something, this trial we're going through is something that if we manage properly can be brought to completion for God. What's the completion? Well, look at it, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It just simply means that all the goals and ambitions I have for my life, or rather that God has for me, walking by the Spirit, loving God, enjoying his presence, all of those are going to be realized on the other side of trials. Now just think about the irony of this. God doesn't like the fact that we go through trials any more than we do. We know theologically this is not true, but sometimes life is so bad, we cannot think of God anywhere as some sadistic puppet master just kind of messing with us, you know, getting his kicks out of watching us struggle and fumble like a, you know, mouse through a maze or something like that. But he's not like that. God allows the trials because he knows that it can actually work out what he wants for us, which is that we be actually perfect and complete. You say, well, can a Christian be perfect? Well, yes, eventually we'll be perfect. And that eventually is when God finally says, all the trials of life are over, and I'm closing the book and bringing you back up into heaven, and he finally accomplishes in us what he wanted to accomplish all along. And so first he says, think of them as a joy because they're producing endurance. And secondly, don't squander this trial. Let that endurance work itself out all the way to completion, because if you mismanage this, you won't be prepared for the next trial. Now let me ask you this question. How would you like to be married to an 11-year-old? Now I know some of you ladies are thinking, so you've met my husband. But before you think that, just think about this. You come home, ladies, and there's your 11-year-old husband in there. Smells like school, you know, like 11-year-olds do. You say, honey, you know, we've been sending out these bills, but then coming back to us. Have you been depositing the paycheck? And he says, I don't know. My boss has been giving something, but I've just been putting these envelopes in my locker. You know, what am I supposed to do with those? You have to help him, you know, fill out his timesheets for work. Would you enjoy that relationship? No, absolutely not. Guys, how would you like to come home to an 11-year-old wife? Honey, what are we going to do about dinner? What are you going to do about dinner? Well, I just wondered if you'd cook something. Did you cook something? Yeah, how would you like to come home to that every day? That wouldn't be the most desirable situation. That's not the way of the world, right? What happens is that 11-year-old, I married someone who used to be 11-year-old, but that 11-year-old, they grew up. They went to school, they played sports, they socialized, and in all of that, just in growing up, there was a maturing process that took place. And these refinements took place, and this maturing took place, and all of a sudden God brought these circumstances in this individual's life to shake them. And God did that with your spouse and my spouse until finally they became something that you would, you'd want to live with. Is there a part of God that you don't like? Could you just be honest for a second? What is a part of Christianity you don't like? Maybe it's the, I don't know, I mentioned tithing. Just rare to mention it from this pulpit. I could just mention that. Maybe you don't like that. Or maybe Jesus, you like read the part where Jesus said that the only way you're going to get spiritual victory in some areas comes on the other side of prayer and fasting. A sobriety about the things of God, a seriousness. Maybe it's this dependence on God that the truth of the matter is the way God has wired you, you have a great sense of control, but you don't want to let go of that to let God accomplish it. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you've got this spiritual passivity. Just let that be whatever's going to happen, and God wants you to take the reins of something and start yielding them and start doing what God has called it. What is it about Christianity that you don't like? But I fear, for me at least, that it is just so simple that I think it's simplistic. Now, God, I'm going to go through this trial, I'm going to manage this trial, but I'm never going to take the time to actually get on my knees and say, God, you may or may not fix this, but God, would you give me wisdom? Wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Well, broadly speaking, wisdom is the ability to apply the Word of God to certain situations. It's not mysterious, it's not vague. It's not necessarily something that comes with physical age, nor is it something that God just gives to people. Wisdom comes on the other side of being a voracious student of the Word of God, just consuming portions of Scripture. So if I want to know how to handle a temptation, I read Psalms 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I have not sinned against thee." If I do that, I'm a wise person. I'm taking the Word of God and applying it to my situation. So that's what wisdom is. So no matter what trial I'm in, I have the complete freedom, and I'm commanded to go to God and say, God, I beg you, would you please handle this situation? Now, why should we do that? Well, it gives us three reasons. Look at this, verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God," here's the first reason, "who gives to all generously." Generously. Now, I know this isn't the case, but sometimes we just feel like that God has these massive storehouses of wisdom, but he's profoundly stingy, right? Because if he's so smart and I'm so not, then why can't I seem to figure out what's going on in this situation? But the truth of the matter is that God has oceans of wisdom, and all it would take to help me through this is one tiny drop. Now, you think that God is so stingy that he wouldn't give us one drop of his ocean of wisdom? Not at all. I want to tell you, it may sound like humility, but is nothing more than veiled, pretentious pride when I don't ask God for wisdom. Because what I'm suggesting is, God, you had enough grace to save me. You had enough grace to forgive me of sins so profoundly insulting to your character and nature that it required the death of your son to reconcile that situation. And yet, even though you've done all that, God, I doubt that you can give me wisdom for this situation. Could anything be more arrogant? No, God is incredibly generous. Jesus told this story in the Gospels. It's an interesting story, and it's very difficult to understand. It was a parable. Here's the parable. A man goes out and he hires four groups of workers to help him manage his vineyard. He was a farmer. He hires the first group before sun rises, 5 a.m. or so. He hires the second group around 9 and 10, the second group around 1 or 2, and the third group around 1 or 2, and the fourth group he hires right before it's time to knock off, around 5 o'clock or so. All the groups of workers come at the end of the day, and they stand there before the boss, and the boss starts handing them out the cash, and he gives to each of the four groups the same amount of money. And everybody was happy, right? No, that wasn't fair. I mean, how could he give the same amount of money to each individual? And Jesus is giving this parable to the Pharisees to expose their self-righteousness, that even though they've been in the kingdom of God for years in the sense that they're part of the Israelites, God's children, the Gentiles who are just now coming in are exactly the same in the kingdom of God. And here was the landowner's response that is really the response of God. He says, do you think I'm evil because I am generous? Because I can distribute however much I want to anybody I want and not do disservice to anyone. I want to tell you, we serve a generous God. And none of us here deserve to be under the grace of God. None of us even deserve to draw a breath. God is profoundly generous. And he wants to bless us with insight into our family and finances and work more than we even want to receive it. He's so incredibly generous. And the second reason is because it says he does it without reproach. In other words, without resentment. Without resentment. Now, what if your brother-in-law came and asked you for $100 or $5,000? And you looked at him and you thought, you know, this could be actually some real family breakdown if I don't help them. So I'm going to write the check and I'm going to smile as I do it. But I tell you, I hate his guts. And frankly, he's got that new, bass boat with the Naugahyde seeds. I saw that. He can afford $5,000. I cannot believe he's asking me, God bless you, you can have it. Absolutely, no problem. Just whatever. Look, God's too perfect to be like that. Do you understand that every time we come to God for ask for something, listen to this, he never resents it. God's never given a blessing to someone and said, well, that was probably a little bit too lavish. No. He's so inexhaustibly generous that when he gives to somebody, it doesn't bother him at all. He's generous and he wants to give. So why wouldn't we tap into that wisdom and say, God, I'm just so ignorant. Would you please give me this wisdom? Now, by the way, it's qualified there. Look at what it says. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. Now, who are the all? Well, the all are those who ask for it, you see. So it's only for those who ask for it. And here's the third reason. Not only does he give generously and he give with that approach, but look what he says. It will be given to him. The last reason is because we have a simple problem with God, that he will do it. He'll do it. He'll bless us with all the wisdom that we need to figure out a certain situation. Now, I could illustrate this. I could spend a few minutes trying to figure out how to make this clear that God really gives us what we need, but there's no need to do that. We just need to accept that by faith. Whatever I'm struggling with, as least as I want to accept that, I just need to accept the fact that what I don't know is often not a result of my inability as a human, but rather it's my stubbornness as a believer not to ask God who wants to give me the wisdom in the first place. He just has it. Why not tap that source? How do you do that? Now, this is critical because, again, it sounds so simple that I just fear that some of us, including myself, are going to shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, that sounds so simple, but it's too simple. I'm not going to try that. So how do you do that? Let's keep reading in the text. Verse 6. But here's how he does it. He must ask in faith. Without any doubting. He must ask in faith without any doubting. Now, does this mean that if I come to the altar tonight and say, God, I've resorted to so many other things besides asking for your wisdom. So God, I ask for your wisdom. You get up from your knees and you go back to the pew. And before you're, you know, before you hit the pew, you think, what if he doesn't do it? Oh, great, I lost it. Is that what it's suggesting? It's not it at all. He's not saying that if one human doubt slips into your mind that this will actually happen or that God will give you the wisdom, all of a sudden it's off the table. That's not the point of the faith here. The faith, as we said before, is the application of God's word. Now, here's what it means to doubt. What it means to doubt is to say, God, I am really struggling with this habit in my life. God, I cannot get the victory here. I'd like to control this. I understand how it's influencing other people in my life. God, would you please help me do this? God, let's just take for example, God, I really want to control my thought life. I don't want to lust. I don't want to think evil of other people. I want to control my thought life. And so we read Psalm 119, and it says again, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Faith at this point is not squinting our eyes to say, God, if I squint hard enough, I really, really believe I'm going to get the victory over this. That's not what faith is. Faith is acting on what God has already said. So, in a countermeasure to deal with this sin in my life, I start just engulfing myself in the Word of God. And I memorize Romans chapter 6. And I memorize Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. I'm just insatiably eating the Word of God, consuming the Word of God. It's just obsessing me because I want to get the Word of God in my heart to keep me as a barrier from sin. So, let's say that I realize that this is what I need to do to have faith. To have faith would be to apply God's word to my situation. But I say, I don't want to do that. I just really don't want to do that. Life is short and my days are long and I get home and I don't want to take the time to work the word of God. There's no place to work it in my day. I just don't want to do that. Well, that's the person that is rejecting their faith, you see. And in that position, we should not expect anything from God. Because what we're doing is we're saying, God, if your way doesn't seem pleasing to me, then I've got another way to do it. And that person will never receive the wisdom they need to for God for their particular situation. And to make this clear, James uses a metaphor and he uses an illustration. Let's look at the metaphor first. Look at verse 7. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we know what it means to be double-minded in a small sense. You know, should I wear this dress or this dress? Should the red tie or the yellow, the red tie, you know, I don't know what to do in this. I don't care. I've got two minds about this situation. And here's what he's saying. The person who is weighing out, here's God's way to do it. But on the other hand, I've got another mind in me. I think I could do it this way. That person is so unstable because in every situation, instead of saying, God, I'm walking a life of faith. Meaning that when I walk into a situation, I assess through your word what it says to do and I do it. That person will always know what to do in the right situation. They'll be blessed of God with wisdom. On the other hand, the person who says, you know what, I'm going to go in a situation, look at what God says to do, then weigh out my options and, you know, kind of toss about it. That person will always be unstable. They'll be a poor leader for a family. They'll be a poor source of counsel for other believers, and they won't know how to manage their trials properly. In fact, they'll probably squander them and not get the endurance that God is trying to give to them through the trial so they'll be prepared for the next trial. A double-minded man, that's his metaphor. But his illustration is also very interesting. Look at it back in verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf. It's like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, what creates surf or wave? Now, think about this. Here's what it creates. As you know, the bottom of the ocean is not all sand. Never been there, but this is what I've been told, and at least this is what it's happened on the Discovery Channel. The bottom of the ocean is not sand. Rather, it's not unlike the terrain we have. There are peaks and there are valleys, there are hills and there are undulations. And what happens is there are currents going down there in the bottom that no one can see. But they're constantly moving. In fact, they're very, very fast. And these currents will come up against what would be a wall or a mountain, if you will. They'll go up, and at the top of the surface, what you'll see is an undulation, you see. And that current will go down, and it'll go down through a valley, and it'll create, instead of a peak, it'll create a little valley in there, you see. And so what's going on down here in the surface, that controls what's going on here at the top. Now, a wave is not in control of its own destiny, right? A wave is just a player based on moving and shaking, based upon what's going on beneath it. It has no sense of control because the foundation, what's underneath, what's internal, is completely unstable. Now, what would happen if you took those waves that are completely unstable and you put them in a storm? Well, what would happen is, instead of these little tiny undulations providing little peaks up here, and instead of these little walls that are providing little mountains, all of a sudden, these little tiny holes in the ocean, instead of producing these little tiny hills, all of a sudden they produce these mountains of water. And if you had valleys inside of it, not only would they just producing these little tiny undulations, but they would produce giant walls of water. And I have friends that used to sail on the East Coast doing these fishing trips, and they would describe situations where they would look out to this side and all they could see was water. And they would look out to this side and all they would see was water. And what was happening is these little tiny undulations that were going under the surface, all of a sudden they came into a storm. And because they could not control what was underneath, they could not control their own destiny throughout the storm. They had no way to get themselves out, no way to resolve that storm. Now, listen very carefully. This is James' point, and I think this makes it incredibly clear. James is saying this. You cannot control the storm, right? I can't do it. You can't do it. I would love more than anything else to anticipate what's going to go on in my life and your life, but you can't do it. But faith is the stabilizing force that calms the waters below the surface. And if the waters below the surface are calm, then going through a storm is not as bad as it could be without faith. And what's happening is, all the time we're going through the storms, the gale force winds that come in, all the other things that move and shake, they don't completely rock me, you see. I stay on course, even though it's unclear, even though it's difficult. Because the plates aren't shifting below the surface, because the currents aren't moving below, God is giving me faith that's operating in my life to endure that storm. Isn't He good? Now, I almost wish to tell you that tonight there was something more complicated. But there's not. When you're looking at a trial, think of it as a joy for what it's producing. Secondly, endure it to its completion. And then finally, when you're in the midst of it, between the initiation of the storm and the completion of the storm, get on your knees and beg God for wisdom. And because He's generous and because He has no guile, He will give it to us. Father God, we love You.